Well, in spiritual warfare, there also is an invasion into enemy territory that's under the sway of the prince of darkness. This invasion into hostile territory is not to destroy life, but to set man free. Free from the tyranny of self, free from the tyranny of sin, and from the greatest tyrant of all, Satan. And not with swords does the invasion take place, but with the power of the gospel. However, in war, the forces of darkness are at war with those who are messengers of the king proclaiming the gospel, and with those converts who have been set free by the gospel, which is true today in 40 different countries. This is what happened about 2,000 years ago when Europe was invaded with the gospel. A bridgehead was established at Philippi amidst great opposition, and then the gospel was advanced to Thessalonica. And as mentioned before, this all took place in the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. A gospel church was established amidst persecution to the team that was the evangelistic team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and to the converts. Darkness will always be at war with light, and light will always be at war with darkness. The conflict at Thessalonica, however, did not silence believers, for having been set free from the darkness of idolatry, they had a heart to serve the true and the living God amidst great affliction. They gave evidence of having been delivered from the wrath of God when Christ returned, because they became followers of the Lord. They were in fellowship with the triune God, and they were not ashamed. They were bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Now I ask a question. Should that not be true of all of us that have been delivered from wrath when Christ returns? In chapter 2, the whole chapter was devoted mostly to the apostles' ministry to this church. They were precious to him, and he looked forward to the return of Christ when they would be his crown of rejoicing, that his labor among them had not been in vain. See, the word of God had worked effectually in them, and the hearts of these Thessalonian believers were such that they too sought to bring precious souls to the Lord, as it was made clear in chapter 1, that they too would have the joy of seeing the fruits of their labor and glory. I'd like to say this. I believe our number one joy is to see the Lord who loved us and bought us and redeemed us. But I think after that, it will be the joy of seeing, of being used of God to share his gospel with those still in darkness, and to see them there because it pleased God to give us that privilege of representing him, speaking for him, and sharing the gospel from him. Then we applied it to ourselves. The inexpressible joy of seeing others there in heaven because it pleased God to use us. Well, you know, as we share the gospel, what do? We share the gospel about the gates of hell being disclosed, and we share the gospel of heaven being open. And what I say this morning, I want to make it clear from the start. Heaven is open not because of anything we do, but it's open because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that gave us faith to believe, that gave us the gift of repentance, and gave us life by the Holy Spirit as he made us alive in Jesus Christ. I will be speaking about shame, but this shame that I talk about is not whether we get into heaven because we have or don't have any. It's that we might not be ashamed that when we meet him, we won't be ashamed because we didn't represent him well here on earth. That's the thrust that I want to communicate before I start. You see, I also said this. Can you imagine how awful it will be to stand before the king empty-handed? Now, we may not think much about this now, but I think to stand before the king empty-handed would be eternal regret. And so I trust that you understand, as we talk about these messages about the Lord's return, that you take it seriously, not what I say, but what the scriptures say. When we come to chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 9, it will be seen that when the people have been spiritually liberated, there will always be a battle to keep from being ensnared by that which enslaved them in the first place. You see, you go back through redemptive history and what will you find? You will see the light of God's word shine brightly in his people for a period of time, and then it'll begin to dim because what happens is that which they have been delivered from keeps coming back into the life. And the Old Testament church, the Old Testament record is so clear of Israel, and the New Testament church is clear of that. You see, Satan knows how to use culture in every age to ensnare the people of God, those who have been set free by the gospel. And as we read chapter 3, you will note Paul's urgent desire to see the Thessalonian believers again. And in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, we will see why Paul's concern for them, for what I just talked about. For that which has blighted the history of the church was beginning to happen again in the church of Thessalonica. Now, if you would take your Bibles and come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll begin to read our text for this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, when he could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be removed by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that we have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also desire to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Furthermore, now chapter 4, you'll see a different tone. Read carefully as with me. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or passion of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. When we look back over our lives, just as there are many monuments of grace that adorn our pilgrim pathway, there are also memories of experiencing shame, which is, by the way, is used over 100 times in Scripture, which means disgrace, dishonor, indignity, ignominy, reproach. We experience shame of the things that happen in the home. I can remember the shame that I experienced as a young teenager when I would come in the road at night from something at school or whatever, and knowing the neighbors knew all about what was happening, the divorce in the home through Dad's second marriage, there was a sense of shame that would come over me. And sometimes children bring shame. Sometimes parents bring shame to their children. Sometimes we know the shame in school. If you've ever went through elementary and junior high and senior high, you'll know there are times that you felt real shame. And then the things that happen in life. 2 weeks ago, I attended a funeral of a man that I knew very well. We had good fellowship together. But he had a past, a dark past. And it was in that dark past that he was delivered from the powers of darkness that enslaved him. He'd come to be set free in prison. And then when he came out, for a number of years, everything was going well. But the past has a way of creeping up, and the area that he lived, began to live, the neighbors found out about his past. And I think it was a number of circumstances, but I think that was the one that just brought the weight on the one side of the balance too much. He took his life. The only thing I want to say to you from this is that regardless of what shame comes upon you or what things of the past, always look to the Lord. Dear ones, you hear me say this, but I mean it. I'm so thankful I'm old. I really am. It's so good to find refuge in the one who loves me, even when I don't measure up. It's so good to just flee to him, our eternal refuge, and to know that underneath are the everlasting arms. And then, of course, in the Marines, oh man, if you can know shame in the Marines. I can remember in boot camp, there was one man who had two left feet. And one time we were standing at attention there in the squad bay, and I never saw a man humiliated so much in all my life. It was really awful. And then one time in rifle inspection, which is really the number one priority, that you have a clean weapon in the Marines, this drill instructor came up to this guy. His name was Ames from Iowa, and I can still remember so well. He had a dirty weapon. Oh, the way he shamed that man in front of the whole squad bay. And I can remember one of the things he did was he took the rifle, the hand on one, the stock, and the other hand on the barrel, and smashed it against his face. And I can just remember how bad he felt. Well, but you see, there will always be shame in some form that we experience in life. Often, sometimes, not our own making, but the shame to be avoided is spiritual shame. Look what Paul said in Philippians 1:20. He said, according to my earnest expectation, he said, and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And then in 1 John 2:28, we read these words. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. In verse 13 of chapter 3 that we just read, and let me read it again, it says in verse 13, it says these words. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, they were to be blameless in holiness, although shame is not mentioned, it's implied. John Calvin refers to this verse that it's the conscience. See, a man is acceptable to God when there's holiness in the heart. Now, you know, we just had this summer, this summer, Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And one of the key verses was Hebrews 12:14, when it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. And what I believe the apostle is referring to there was holiness in the heart. It's a spirit. the heart is established in wholeness, like the text says. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it's a matter of what's in the heart. Not that all our actions are holy, but it's in the heart. That's how we know that we're born again. Look what it goes on to say. Rooted and grounded in love, which is what we wrote about in verse 12. Strengthened with all might by his spirit in the inner man, Colossians 1:11. Persevering unto the end, Matthew 24:13. Then shall one be found unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, be blameless. At the coming of our Lord. 2 Peter 3:14 says this, that after he talked about the destruction of the heavens and earth by fire, he says, what manner of people should we be? Then he says this, that we may be found of him in peace, without spot, blameless. Blameless before God. Philippians 1:10, Paul writing to the church of Philippi, that we may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. And then in 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, For unto me is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will also give to all those who love his appearing. As a bride prepares to meet her bridegroom, so those who are his live in anticipation of meeting the divine bridegroom. Pastor Bob just said, how many of you are excited about going to heaven? Well, if we're excited about going to heaven, then we're going to be prepared to meet him when he comes. Again, 1 John 2:28, abide in him that we be not ashamed at his coming. No rivals, allegiance to him. And that's why the title, avoiding shame at his return. And as I said before, we'll look at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 4, which really is an extension of chapter 3. The first thing I want to talk about in verses 1 and 2 is submission under the authority of the king. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Turn off, yes. It's just blowing my pages. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Twice he uses the word Lord Jesus. You see, when people are under the heel of an oppressive government, as when Germany and Japan ruled as a result of their military aggression, and then liberated, they come under a free form of government by the people. When precious souls are liberated from Satan's power in his kingdom, they come under a different form of government. The government of the kingdom of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that title is used 21 times in both epistles to the Thessalonians? You see, they had come under a new master, the Lord of heaven and earth, which is true of all of us. If we've been delivered from Satan's kingdom, from Satan's rulership, we come under a new master, a new king, no longer strangers, but brethren. You see, the new master is not ashamed to call his own brethren. Why not? Because he bought them with his own precious blood. And this is the evidence that we are brethren. Just as he said twice, they were asking Jesus in his earthly ministry, your mother and brother and brothers want to see you. And he said, who are my brothers and my mother? He said, the one who hears the word of God and does it, they are my brother and my sister. And then again in Matthew 12, in 46 to 50, the same thing. There was that request that he come and see his mother and brethren. And he said this. When he said, who are my brothers? He looked at his disciples and said, they who do the will of my Father in heaven are my brother and my sisters. My mother, my brother, and my sisters. You see, that is the evidence that we have been set free. That's the evidence that we're under a new king. That's the evidence that we understand the heavenly government that we have been brought into, the heavenly kingdom that we brought into. See, all authority comes from our new master. Just think of the authority that he has. The authority that governs the world. We read in 1 Peter 3:22, all principality, all authority, all dominions is under his authority. Well, you might say, well, look at the way the nations rage against it. But it's still under his authority, and he is using all the evil activity of Satan to accomplish his own, he's regulating it to accomplish his own divine purpose. He knows what he's going to do, and he's doing it, and one day there'll be the consummation of the age, and the Lord will return. He is, his authority governs nation and nature. Genesis 1, six times it says, everything after its kind. He has established the law of nature. Look what it says in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is upon the floods. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames, meaning lightning. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. That means a tornado. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. That's an earthquake. Psalm 148:8. The word, the stormy winds obey his voice. That's how great his authority is. And he's sovereign over the nations, whether it seems that way or not. And pertaining to the gospel, listen to what it says in Galatians 1:12. Anybody that preaches another kind of gospel than what he gave is accursed. And then in 1 Timothy 6:14, listen to this. Keep the commandment without spot until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. There is commands in the gospel. Many professing Christians, and I say this tenderly, many professing Christians, I believe, measure their sin by grace and not by the commands of the gospel. You see, their obedience is selective obedience. Like Pastor Bob says, cafeteria obedience. We pick and choose which commands we're going to obey and which we're not. You see, violation of his gospel commands are brought before his throne. So the one who violated them, won't they be brought before his throne? If the violation is brought before his throne, so those who commit the violation are brought before his throne. Yes, the child of God is standing in grace, Romans 5:2. But to willfully sin against grace is folly indeed. We've been saved by grace. We're standing in grace. But to sin against grace is folly, folly indeed. See, the sin of disobedience can take away our peace. It can trouble our conscience. And so, in order to be free of that, we stop doing whatever troubles our conscience. Or sometimes, if we're in some sin, we stop it because we fear the consequences. But dear ones, we stop sinning because it's an offense against God. That's the reason why we stop. It's an offense against God. See, many Christians are in rebellion against the King, entertaining and nursing some sin in the heart without committing it. Is that not flagrant disobedience? If we're nursing some sin in our heart, and we, even though we don't commit it, isn't that flagrant disobedience before the King who can see the heart? Does not the King know about it? Of course he does. And if he knows about it, is not Galatians 6, 7 still in the book? He that soweth as we sow, we shall surely reap. And when we nurse sin in the heart, we are sowing seeds of corruption. As a man soweth, he reaps, and he that soweth to the flesh shall also reap corruption. Then we, John Owen says this, sin lies as a worm at the root of obedience and corrodes and weakens every day. Let me repeat that. If you can read any work by John Owen, it is extremely good. It's so rich. Let me read that again. Sin lies as a worm at the root of obedience and corrodes and weakens every day. And we know that because as long as we have sin in these houses of these huts of clay, whatever you want to describe them, bodies of humiliation, you know that there will always be a war against obedience. Well, verse 2, it says that we're to walk pleasing. We're to walk with God and be pleasing in His sight. And the Christ life must be developed. It's walking and pleasing God. Christ gave us an example about submission to authority. Listen to these words in 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. How did Christ walk? He walked in lowliness. He walked in dependence. He walked upon the Father. He walked in obedience. Let me clarify that a little bit more. Look what he said about himself. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I, notice, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that again, dependence. The Lord Jesus had gone 40 days without food and water. And so when the devil tempted him, naturally, he had the power to make the stones bread, but he was dependent upon the Father. The Father hadn't given him any directions to do that miracle. He was dependent upon the Father for every moment of his life as he walked here on earth in his humanity. And then obedience. Listen to these words from Philippians 2. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, unto the death of the cross. To the small, to the largest, he was obedient in everything. And he said he came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of God who sent me. And then John 8:29 says, I do all these things to please the Father. You see, to walk with God is to please Him, not ourselves. This is the privilege that should be our highest ambition, for it will bring the greatest joy. And I can say, amen, amen, amen. You see, walk indicates progress. And in this walk, the grace of God energizes us as we walk with God to grow in grace, to grow in faith, to grow in love, to grow in hope, to grow in humility and in patience. For you see, moral duties and gospel doctrine go together. You see, to walk with God, fleshly practices must cease. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. See, to walk with God demands spiritual care, not carelessness. To walk with God means reverence for Him, love to Him, faith from Him. It's the only way to develop the Christ life in a child of God. I was just a young Christian, and a pastor's wife wrote this verse to me. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and that hope in His mercy. I never, never forgot that. It's precious to my heart. But secondly, look at verses 3 to 6 of chapter 4. It says this, and I call this to mortify the flesh, just like it says in Colossians 3, 5. It says, and before I read those verses, I want to read from Colossians 3, 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In other words, put to death fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, or unbridled sensuality. That's what that means. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, now let me read these verses, these three verses, 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, why would he write this if there wasn't something like this going on? That's why I said earlier that even when we've been set free, Satan knows how to use this culture to ensnare us again, that which we've been delivered from. Not in the lust of passion of lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also have forewarned you and testified. First, the will of God is revealed in the truth of God, which reveals his heart, it reveals his mind, and its purpose for which he saves a sinner to restore his image. The image of God was lost in the fall. It was marred. It was scarred. And his design is to restore that through his well-beloved son. You see, to restore his people from a state of unholiness to holiness. That's why he saves a sinner. That's how he's going to restore that image. You see, the will of God must be the rule if we come under the government of God, if we come under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you from the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on heaven as it is in earth. And if we pray that prayer and don't mean it, we are blaspheming that prayer. You see, the nature of sanctification is separation from evil and is the consecration of the body and the faculties of the soul to God's service. Only those who have been born of the Spirit of God and have been given the divine nature can consecrate themselves to God. If you're here this morning and you're religious, but you don't know if the Spirit of God dwells in you or not, begin to cry out to the Lord that he would have mercy upon you. It says if you would have the Holy Spirit, asking for it. Luke 13, 6. See, to eradicate the practices of the past life is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You see, when the Thessalonian believers experienced affliction caused by the word in chapter 1, verse 6, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. It says, let me read it. Look what it says. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Okay? They did not think about what Paul is writing about in these verses. No, they were caught up in not only in fellowship with the triune God, not only in following the Lord, but in proclaiming the Lord, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord. But something had to come in between. They did not think about what Paul was writing these verses, and evidently there was a respite from these trials. And then when there is a respite, then the lustful desires become active again, and the battle against sin rages again within. In their time, you see, fornication was not frowned upon, only adultery. Consider Old Testament history, and you'll understand what I mean by that. Consider James 1, 14 and 15. It says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Therefore, if we let sinful lusts have their way without dealing with them, sin in the believer will be energized to act. For sin works through our desires, it works through our affections. And when sin is contemplated in the heart, the light of God's moral government goes out. Let me repeat that. When sin is contemplated in the heart, the light of God's moral government goes out. And David's affair with Bathsheba is a good illustration of what I just said. If we do not mortify and put to death sin at the first uprising, the deceitfulness of sin will harden one's spiritual arteries against dealing with sinful desires and thoughts that are of a lustful nature. When that happens, many will be content to say or to speak or to talk the spiritual language, but their lives will be empty of any spiritual substance. I want to repeat that. Many will, when we do not deal with the enemy within, God has placed desires in our heart. Adam had it. All have them. Let me illustrate what I mean right now. God made us spirit, soul, and body. Adam was without sin. He had desires, but they were not sinful. He could regulate all the desires because he was spiritually alive. His spirit was not dead. He could control the rest of his being. But when sin came in, then it became body, soul, and spirit. And the body regulated every activity that we do. But when Christ has mercy upon a sinner and saves a sinner, then it's brought back to its proper order. Spirit, soul, and body. And now, if our spirit is alive, we have control over these lusts if we put them to death right away. But if we don't, we'll go back doing the same thing we did before we were saved. Dear ones, as long as we live in these houses of clay, sin will never fully be eradicated in these bodies. But sin can be put to death as soon as it arises within. That's why Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, reckon yourself dead to this. If we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we can say, I reckon myself dead to that temptation. I reckon myself dead to that lust. We can put it to death right away. Because we have the Holy Spirit to help us. You see, we have to put to death these sinful lusts and desires as soon as they arise within. That is why Mark 9:43-50. If your hand offend you, cut it off. If your foot offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. What's he saying? Use whatever extreme measure it is to get rid of that which will lead you into sin. Now, he's not talking about physical cutting off, but he's using that to show you the severity and the soberness of dealing with sin. He said, lest you go to where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, meaning that in one of the awful things about eternity apart from God is to have a conscience that will never be at rest. It will be one of the awful things about eternity, never knowing peace or rest from a conscience that's always troubled. See, if we harbor lust in our hearts, are we not all, dear ones? Let me share this very slowly. If we harbor lust in our hearts, are we not forgetful of the love that sought us? Are we not forgetful of the blood that bought us? Knowing, is Christ of such little value? Is he of such little value, knowing that harboring these sinful lusts and desires cuts off fellowship with Christ? Is he of such little value that we will nurse these things? That's a sinful pleasure to think about. You see, we are told to govern one's own body because in this body, this house of clay, is a very, very precious treasure. The Holy Spirit and the gospel that the Spirit enables, that saved us by, and able to proclaim. See, we're able to control the body demands for gratification. You see, the word must be applied to the heart. The word must be, like I said last night to the young people in Manhasset. I said, you must, like Joseph, you must hide the word in your heart so that when temptation comes, you can use it as a weapon, as a defensive weapon, or even as an offensive weapon. So you don't, what did Joseph said? He said, how, when he was tempted by Bathsheba's wife, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? You see, the body is God's masterpiece, and one day it will be resurrected and glorified. Therefore, now we are to use them, listen to this, not for keeping sin in, but living Christ out. Let me repeat that. We're to keep these are masterpieces that God has given. Yes, they're defiled by sin, and one day they'll be glorified. But now, as we live, we are to use them not to keep sin in, but to live Christ out. Though there ever be a war against the defilement of sin, I want to share a personal testimony with you about this. I can get very angry at times, and I can say words that I'm not ashamed of, but I say them with a spirit that is anything but gentle. In Daisy's hospitalization and then rehabilitation, we were told that we would be covered by Daisy Supplemental Assurance and Medicare. And so, but when the supplemental insurance ran out after 20 days, then we'd have to pay. And we did, to the second home. But the first, we were only there 9 days, so we were covered. And we get this bill for in the low four digits. And so we took right away. We went to the doctor who encouraged us to go to this place, and he said, I'll take care of it. But we kept getting it. He said, no, you're covered. And, well, this week, I got it, and I was just getting rankled. And I didn't think about Christ. I thought about the offense. And so I called this lady up. And it turned out that she was right. Evidently, supplemental insurance paid the second rehabilitation service first, but not the second. So they were entitled to what they were getting, but I didn't know that. But after I checked my records, I said, oh, I didn't represent the king well at all. And I got so ashamed, I called her back. And, you know, I acknowledged, I said, could you give time? Because I wanted to check with the supplemental insurance to make sure, you know, that we did owe it. And then as I checked my records, I thought, no. I felt so ashamed that I paid that debt. And she kept saying about a year, it's been a year now. So I came under such conviction, I added 6% interest. Well, they called me and said, you know, you wouldn't have to do that. I said, yes, but you kept reminding me that it was a year that we didn't pay. Friday, I get a call from the second rehabilitation center, and it's what happened. They had gotten the money from the government first, which should have gone to the first rehabilitation center, and she said, we'll send you a check. I just wept inside. I felt so ashamed. In other words, what I did is I wrote a letter to this lady with a check and asked for forgiveness. And the reason I'm sharing with you, I don't care how old you get in the faith, the flesh is going to show itself. And when it does, then take care of it right away. And it's amazing how God will honor, when you want to honor him, when you know if you dishonored him, even though you might say it was a small dishonor, yet when you want to make it right, he'll show you that he's been pleased with you. And I just melted. I just fell to my knees right away when I got that call. Thirdly, it says here in verse 7 that for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I'll try to hasten. You see, when we've been translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son, the change of kingdoms demands a change in character. Listen to Leviticus 20:26. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Now notice, and have severed you, cut you off from other people, that you should be mine. God is light, free from all evil and defilement, not even a shadow. Leviticus is a book on the holiness of God. That word is used 100 times in Leviticus. It's used over 600 times in the entire Bible. And it begins in Exodus 3:2, when God met Moses there in the backside of the wilderness, backside of the mountain. And when Moses saw all this flame burning and he began to draw near to it, God called out and said, stay where you are and take off the sandals of your feet, for you are standing in holy ground. That's the first time that holiness is mentioned in Scripture. And it's to remind us that God is not like you and I. God is holy. And if by his grace he has brought you into his holy kingdom, then we are begin to reflect the character of those that now have the spirit of holiness in us. You see, as we know by this verse, a life of holiness is a divine mandate. Salvation is a salvation to holiness. A life of holiness is a practice of that wonderful word. What does it say in Ephesians 1:4? That you should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, when God saves a sinner and imparts the Holy Spirit to the one shown mercy, he's not passive to that saved sinner to continue on as before, but to prompt, to lead, to guide the child of God in the way of holiness, to produce holiness in him. Sometimes the good Lord chastens and disciplines his own, and how well I know that we might be more partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. See, holiness is ever God's purpose for saving sinners. He chose them, Ephesians 1:4. He redeemed them, not with silver and gold. Listen to what it says in Colossians 2:14. He gave himself for us because he loved us, and to redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness, that he might purify unto himself a people of his own that have the character of holiness, that have holiness in the heart. And he gave us his Holy Spirit. Notice what it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how wonderful to have God within so that we can sing like we did this morning. And again, I was really blessed by Pastor Bob's leading and just a joyful time of just expressing herself in praise to our God. And he uses the power of the word to sanctify us and cleanse us. Well, if we're going to continue, if we're going to live a life of holiness, it requires hatred for sin. We're going to hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves as sin, Psalm 97:10. You see, the action of sin itself, not only the action of sin, but sin as it resides in the heart. We're concerned with what is an offense to God. John Owen said, we will not make progress in holiness without walking on the belly of our lusts. Let me repeat that. Oh, what a gem this is. We will not make progress in holiness without walking on the belly of our lust. These poisonous weeds of lust must be rooted out and put to death. There was a Scottish theologian, and some of you will remember this if you went through the book, Pursuit of Holiness. John Brown said, holiness is thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills, and that requires the discipline of a lifetime endeavor. It requires the discipline of our attitudes, the discipline of our motives, the discipline of our actions, which necessitates diligence concerning them. In other words, we have to take this matter seriously. Sin must be dealt with on a daily basis, yea, an hourly basis, because that's how quickly sin can erupt in the human heart. And by the way, if we are careless and lazy about these earthly tabernacles, then we're going to be tended to be soft and lazy spiritually. That is just something that's, you see, you can't separate the three, spirit, soul, and body. We're one. We're not three different peoples. Yes, we have those three distinct faculties, but we're one being, and one affects the other. So the discipline on the one affects the discipline on the other. Now, the application. I want you to compare, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to look at chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, and you'll see why I'm doing this. Let me read verse 11 to 13. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Now look at verse, let me read again, 12 again. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now look at chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And what we have here, and it's not original with me, but it is so good, it is the outside parts of a spiritual sandwich. You have love there in verse 12. You have love there in verse 9. And in between, you have the life itself. You see, love takes care of all that's in between this sandwich. Look what it says. The fruit of the Spirit is love. One who loves is born of God. When the influence of the Holy Spirit is upon the soul, love and holiness is produced. That's why you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why you're always under the control of the Holy Spirit. Oh, dear ones, life is so wonderful when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's so good. Because that influence in your life then is shown itself in love and in holiness of life. See, love expels sin. There is no room for selfishness where love is. I'm going to repeat that. There is no room for selfishness where love is. You see, the Spirit of God leads us ever onward in the way of holiness to closer union with Christ. And godly fear should make us shrink from grieving the Holy Spirit. However, living in this corrupt, moral, depraved society where uncleanness and purity and love of this world abounds, how can one keep from being ensnared by this wicked culture? Well, now listen to Romans 8:6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, meaning heavenly mindedness. Now, we just sang this morning about when we all get to heaven. Look what Jesus says in John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, that you may be. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What is wrong with being heavenly minded? They say to be heavenly minded is no earthly good, but to be heavenly minded is to be filled with earthly good, because you know where you're going and you want to reflect the fragrance of Jesus Christ as you journey through this pilgrim pathway. See, if you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, He will help you defeat that which darkens the soul and brings spiritual shame. For if we have the eternal blessedness of salvation, then we have the Holy Spirit, we have the new divine nature, where we can do battle and have victory against the war, the flesh that wages within. Didn't we just sing there's victory in Jesus? Didn't we sing that over and over again? There is victory in Him. You see, many professing Christians live in a false sense of security, because they have accepted Christ and they rest in the understanding that they are one of God's elect. If that be so, then why 2 Corinthians 13:5, that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you have holiness in your heart? Or do you have the same thing that the unsaved did, or what you had before the Lord saved you? You see, it's one thing to talk about what Christ has done for you. Let me repeat. It's one thing to talk about what Christ has done for you. That's wonderful. But there must be a corresponding evidence of what Christ is to you. Which will be reflected in our lives. The more there's holiness in the life, the more the beauty of holiness is seen. The more we understand that passion, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. David would say in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of Him. That's this beauty of Him, is His holiness. And to inquire in His temple all the days of my life. See, the greater the sweetness of fellowship with God, the more the glories of His kingdom will shine brighter and brighter. I just have a few minutes yet to share with you. Psalm 112 says this, my heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. The heart fixed on God will be fixed on a holy way of life. The heart fixed on God will be fixed on a holy way of life, rooted and grounded in love. And when that is so, we will be blameless in holiness and without shame. And when the Lord calls us from this life, or when the Lord returns, which may be sooner than we may like to think, we will not be ashamed. We will welcome him because we love His appearing, just as a bride prepares herself for her husband, her bridegroom, on her wedding day. The prophet Daniel wrote in chapter 12:2-3, looking ahead to the Lord's return, he wrote, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that will be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Going back to chapter 2. Paul and the Thessalonian believers and all who abide in Christ and are in union with him and loyal to him in fellowship with him. In the past, they looked. We look. And when we look for the coming of the Lord, I'm going to close with this. We will live in the light of eternity. We'll live in the light of that glorious day when our faith shall be turned to sight. Secondly, we will live in the light of that upward call that can come at any time, just as Pastor Bob shared this morning, Dave Riviera's father, he was called. Death can take us at any time, but to live in the light of that upward call. And then to live in the light of giving account. Each one of us must give account of the grace shown to us. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10 makes that very plain. To live in the light of standing before the King and giving an account of the grace that he has shown to us. And fourthly, and lastly, to live in the light of glory and being with him forever. Amen.